Is that better? Hello, all right. Good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to be here today. Give you greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My name is Philip Paglieri. I am a pastoral intern at River City Church in Swissvale. I have been tasked and had the privilege to come here today to preach in Pastor Jeremy's absence. And I'm glad to be here. Today we'll be opening the Word to Luke chapter 15. If you would please turn with me there to Luke chapter 15. We'll be dealing with the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. Now, the parable of the prodigal son is probably one of Jesus' most known and quoted parables. The parable of the prodigal son is used in by William Shakespeare. There's been paintings in poems and even orchestras that have been created around this parable. This is the longest of Jesus' parables, and it is almost in a repetitious pattern of the parables that preceded, from the lost sheep and the lost coin. This is the parable of the prodigal son, and it is sort of the crescendo. Jesus is proclaiming this parable to mainly the Pharisees who have showed opposition to his preaching to sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus is using this parable to illustrate the difference between those who have genuine faith and repentant hearts towards God and those who take advantage of what God has for them. And today, in dealing with this parable, I won't be dealing with a more common theme. I'll be dealing with the Father alone, and his dealings with the sons, his graciousness towards each one of his sons. And in doing this, we will try to explore two areas of God's grace, which is commonly called God's common grace and God's saving grace or salvific grace or his special grace. So would you please turn with me and pick up your copy of God's Word. And I will begin to read at chapter 15, starting with the 11th verse and reading to the end of the chapter. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey to a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a far way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he said to him, and the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we know that you are our Father, the Father of all creation. Please bless us this hour. Please bless us with knowledge of your word, with sanctification, with open hearts and open minds, that we may receive your word with gladness and joy. Please, Lord, let my words be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. It is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The grace of the Father is expressed by his love in two distinct ways. The grace by the Father is expressed by his love in two distinct ways, through his common grace and his special grace. His common grace and his special grace. And my goal for today is that we will all celebrate the grace of God. That we will all celebrate the grace of God now and forevermore. The first question you may and you should ask is, what is grace? What is grace? Why do I need it? What good is it for me? How do I receive it? What good is it for my future? Well, God's grace is most commonly called or expressed or defined as his unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor is what grace could be defined as. And in God's unmerited favor, though that is true, it is more of a nuanced way. And that is why the Bible in itself explains God's grace in those two distinct manners, the common and the special. God's common grace can be defined as God's gifts to all creation. God's gift to all creation. In Psalm 145, 9, it says, the Lord is good to all and has compassion on all that he has created. That is God's common grace, his goodness and his graciousness, his love towards all the things that he has created. God's special grace can be defined as eternal life, a gift that is specifically given to certain individuals based upon God's eternal decree. It is a special gift of eternal life specifically given to an individual based upon God's eternal decree. That is special grace. Now, while all creatures and all human beings and all things receive portions of God's common grace, there was only a select few of people who receive God's special grace. The hinge of this all is God's love. God's common grace and God's special grace are hinged upon God's love. For God's love is shown in both distinct ways, in both distinct fashions. Dealing with first God's common grace, we can take a look at verse 12 and 31 of the parable. Verse 12, it says that the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And in verse 31, it states that, and he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Now, in these two distinct manners, we see the Father, who is representing God in this parable, the Father is expressing to both of his sons his common grace. He is giving his, or the younger son, or the prodigal one, who we learn, is receiving his special, or his common grace by just asking for it. God, or Father, give me my share of the property. And his father doesn't battle with him. He doesn't question what he wants to do with the property. He just simply gives him his share. Gives him what it is that he asks for. And in verse 31, we see that this son, who seems to be the good one, but he's known as the elder brother, receives his father's common grace by just simply being there, just simply showing up. He doesn't have to ask for anything. It is out of his father's good and perfect will that he shares his love with his children. And he gives them the gifts. All that is the father's is both of the sons. This willingness of the Father that he has, that he is willing to give freely without even questions of the older son, the same that he's willing to give to the younger son. And we see this as being God's grace. We see that it is a gift to the undeserving. The older son might seem as if he actually deserved to receive his father's good treasures because he didn't leave his father. And the younger son may seem as if he doesn't deserve to have his father's good treasure because he wanted nothing more than to sell it all, to get money from it, and to run off and fulfill his own will and not do the will of the father. Yet, in both of these, we see God's grace. And in both of these, we see that we all are like each of them. We are all like the younger son, and we are all like the older son. Some of us may have been coming to church our whole lives and just sort of bask in what God has given us and not really considered the magnitude of his graciousness. And some of us may be new believers and coming to God with joy and with glee as the son has returned to his father and understanding the gifts that he has received from his father. In both these instances, we should see ourselves in one phase of our life or another. It says in Matthew 5:45 that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And as this is expressed, this is one of the blanket statements to show God's common grace. The rain falling on the just, those who seem to deserve it, and the unjust, those who definitely, or it's obvious that they don't deserve it. But God's rain falls on them both. Even in the sense of the word rain, we can go back to Noah and we could see the first time that it is recorded of rain even existing in the Bible as it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. The waters flooded everyone or everything, and the righteous were rained upon, Noah and his family, and the unrighteous were rained upon. But there was two distinct natures or two distinct positions that those they ended up in. One was underneath the water, and the one was lifted up by the gracious acts of the Father above the water. But yet, the rain fell on them both. So we have to determine, what is the rain in your life? What is it? Rain is good. It feeds the crops. Without the rain, we would not eat. Not one of us would eat, not one of us would drink if it did not rain on a constant basis. We experience the younger son, he experienced a lack of rain as he was away and he squandered all of his father's wealth. It says a severe famine arose in the land. And as this severe famine was in the land, there was no doubt a drought during that time. And during that drought, the son, who seems like he deserved all of God's providence, all of his negative providence that he has received because he has squandered his father's wealth, it seems like the younger son deserves that. It's okay. He needs to deal with that. We can all look and say, good for you. You shouldn't have done that to your father. But in that drought, in that famine, we have people who may have honored the name of the Lord. They were still going through that famine together. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And it's usually the just guy that gets wet because the unjust guy stole his umbrella. And that's how it is in life. God gives good gifts to us all. God gives us life and breath. In his common grace, God gives us all that we need to survive. Yes, the United States is a distinct place in history and time, and it may seem that we have an overabundance of things that God has provided, and other countries and third world countries have less than what God has provided, yet at the same exact time, God's common grace is shown to us all because he has provided everything that we need for his glory and for our good. Those who are apart from Christ, who do not know Jesus as their Savior, still experience God's common grace. And we could say that God's common grace, though we are wicked and sinful in our natural state, in our natural state we are sinners and rebellious and enemies of God, but in God's common grace, he uses us as a restraint, as as a restriction. He uses his common grace as a restriction for the possibilities of our wickedness. God restrains the wickedness of men by his common grace. And we can see this taking place in five distinct areas. We can see it taking place in the conscience, the family, government, church, and people that are filled with his spirit. In his common grace, God has given us our conscience. So we see in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, that God has written on our conscience his law, so that all men are without excuse. So we all know the difference between right and wrong. Every tribe and every nation knows that it's wrong to steal. It doesn't matter if they're on an island somewhere else. They know at one point that it is wrong to murder, that it is wrong to sleep with another man's wife. It is wrong to lie. It is wrong to cheat and to steal. These are natural characteristics that God has written upon our heart. It is natural for us, yes, to break God's law, but it is also natural for us, by the grace of God and him giving us a conscience and his law written upon our heart, that we realize that we are wrong in doing that. God has also given us the family. If we were all like gazelles and the women would give birth, and then two, maybe an hour later, the gazelle was running and fending for himself and living his own life, imagine how wicked the world would be. But instead, God has graciously given us families. People who can express love and a tenderness of heart, who can instruct us and guide us and lead us to paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God has graciously given us this family to help restrict the wickedness of man. For if we all would live our own life in disregard to our family, no doubt there would be more rambunctious and more crimes being committed. We would all be living worse off than we are. But in God's common grace, he has given us this family. He has given us family. And in God's common grace, he has given us government. In Romans chapter 13, it says that God did not give the government the sword to use in vain, but it used to execute judgment. God has given us government for those individuals who are out of line with God's common grace commands. Those individuals will have a restriction, something an immediate punishment can take place. It is a symbol of God's eternal punishment. For the government executes justice. The government is consistent of our police officers, of the ones who delegate and make our laws. God has put these in our place to withhold and restrain the wickedness of man. He has given us the penitentiaries and given us the jail systems and the penal systems in order to restrict and to restrain the evilness of men, to give them an immediate consequence for their actions. Help protect those that he loves. God has given us the conscience, the family, the government, and he has given us the church. And whenever I say the church, I don't necessarily mean the church invisible. I mean the church that is visible. The churches that are consistent of believers and unbelievers. We just stated it as religious organizations. God has placed religious organizations, genuine believers in Jesus Christ or any other religion that has some sense of morals behind it, God has placed that in this world to help restrain the wickedness of men. And every system that is apart from God's eternal system is flawed. That's why we see the church in religious organizations failing in every way except truly those who are called by God's name. And without the church, without those in government positions who belong to these religious organizations, some form of restriction on top of the restriction, we could say. People want to look good for their church. People want to, in a government situation, they want voters from the church. The people who vote for them are parts of a church, so they want to persuade those people that are in those churches to at least go with what they say, or they want to perform, basically, to adhere to what the church would so-called believe. And God, in our wickedness, uses these religious organizations to help restrain us, to help hold us back. And it is, the last one is Spirit-filled individuals. In God's common grace, He has given His Spirit to certain individuals. And now these are those members of the church that actually want to do what God says to do, who actually hold God's word as sacred and want to obey it and want to live holy lives. God has given His Spirit indwelt to individual believers in order for them to carry out His eternal decrees. God has given His Spirit to individuals in order to help His church and His people grow. And God has given His Spirit in basically every common grace aspect that God has given us is built at this point to grow His church. So every good thing and every perfect thing that comes down from the Father of lights is given to His church in order to glorify His name and to perfect us for His good work. Now, the Spirit-filled individuals, they are the true regulators of today's society. In different parts of the world, we see that it is the true Spirit-filled individuals who face the most and most severe and most bitter persecution. We see that in today's government, even in the United States, that those who are filled with God's Spirit are the ones who receive the most backlash and the most neglect or the most hatred is shown towards them. But it is them, it is those who truly confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior who reflect God's goodness and His grace to all of humanity. Without Spirit-filled individuals, we would not have the education system. Without Spirit-filled individuals, we would not have the healthcare system. Without Spirit-filled individuals, we would not have art as we know it. We would not have music as we know it. All these things that have made our society great have been given to us through God's grace by Spirit-filled individuals. We would not be who we are today as America and as a global society without Spirit-filled individuals. It is by God's grace that He has given the world His church, His true invisible church, to do His will for His glory. Are you a part of that church? Are you a part of God's church? Invisible? Well, if you are, then you are a recipient of God's special grace. You are a recipient of God's special grace if you have been made new. If you have been renewed in your heart and your mind by God's Spirit, you are a recipient of His special grace. And that takes us to the second aspect, God's special grace. In verses 22 and 32, we see aspects of God's special grace. Verse 22, it states that, "But the Father said to His servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." If you are a recipient of God's special grace, you have been born again. You have been brought up from the dead. Once you were dead, but now you are alive. Once you were lost, but now you are found. You can rejoice in the fact that God has saved you. In these instances, we see three things taking place: that the Father is placing on His Son the best robe. The best robe, or the first garment. This is a special garment. This would be similar to our tuxedo for us today. The men may have a tuxedo in your closet. You might bring it out once a year for a special occasion. Your most special garment. And this is what the child's father has brought to him. This is his most special garment. And he covered his pig stinking son with his most special garment. No questions asked, simply out of His love. And that garment, that robe, meant nobility. This prodigal son who once lived in constant rebellion towards his father, and as he comes in, he says, "I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He expressed a truly repentant heart. truly repentant heart. He knows that he has sinned first and foremost against God the Father and against his own earthly father. And yet he repents, and the Father does not hesitate to make him part of his family again, giving him his robe, placing it upon him, giving him his ring. And his ring would no doubt be a signet ring. And this signet ring would have the family seal upon it. That way, if there was wax, he could seal, and that showed authority. His father gave him nobility by bringing him with the robe. And he gave him authority as a child of his household, again, by giving him the ring. And he gave shoes on his feet. Why? This shows that he is more than a servant. For shoes also show nobility. It was servants who walk around without shoes, who walk around in the street with their bare feet, who would do their work in their bare feet. But the Father, in his grace, in his special grace to this one son, has given him shoes upon his feet, saying, "Look, all that you have done is forgotten. I am glad to have you back in my household. You were dead and now you are alive. You were lost and now you are found. You are my son and I am your father." God's special grace. Verse 32 states that it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. God's special grace is not shown to the elder brother. The Father's special grace was not shown to the elder brother. Why? Because even in his closeness to his father's household, he didn't even know what was going on. We see that this son was out, the elder son was out in the field. He had his own life. He did his own thing, even though he still stayed a part of his father's household. Maybe he wasn't as bold as the younger son. Maybe he didn't think he could make it on his own. But he still disliked and hated his father, I would say, just as much as the younger son did whenever he left. It was just he wanted to portray goodness. He wanted to portray like he was his father's good son. He probably enjoyed the family name and wanted to live under that umbrella of his father's comfort and good mercy. Yet, he hated him. Yet, he didn't honor his father as his father. It's sad that people that come to church every day, people that come to church for years upon years, would still not honor the Father as their father. They rather do what they want to do. They show up on Sunday, and yet Monday through Saturday, or even Sunday evening, they do what they want. They follow their own will and not the will of the Father. They think because they make an appearance in the Father's house that they are right with the Father. But it's not so. For even the demons believe and shudder. For we see that Jesus, as he deals with even demon-possessed people and demons throughout the Scripture, none of them address him in a negative form. They all honor him and glorify his name in a sense that, "Who are you? Jesus, the Son of the Most High? Don't cast us out of this time." They always honor him and give so-called honor to his name, but they do not love him. They do not love him as true believers would love him. They're not recipients of God's special grace. Again, God's grace is a gift to the undeserving. God's grace is a gift to the undeserving. Ephesians, it states that, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves." This is not of works. It is a gift of God so that no man may boast. It is a gift of God so that no man may boast. This is a gift because if we did something to earn it, that means we can do something for him to take it away. It is God's gracious gift to us because we are all undeserving apart from Christ. It is God's gracious gift because we did not do anything in and of ourselves to be recipients of this grace that he has for us. He has eternally decreed that if you are a recipient of his special grace, that it be so. This was not a plan B for your life. He has been planning this out since the creation and the foundation of the world, that you would be called his son or his daughter, that you will be called his child. Life and death, that's the difference between common and special grace. Life and death. You have to die to your old self and you have to live the new life. You have to be born again. And whenever you do so, whenever the Spirit indwells inside of you, you are a recipient of God's covenant of grace. You are a new creation. You are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. You are like a butterfly who was once a caterpillar, crawled around a wiggling, squirming worm, but then naturally created a cocoon, and the metamorphosis took place where you do not act like you used to. Now you soar on wings of eagles. Now you walk and don't grow weary. Now you run and don't grow faint. Now you are a new creature. You have new tendencies. You have a new life. And now you must live and respect and glorify God for the gift that He has given you. You must celebrate the gift of God's special grace in your life. There are realities of salvation. Salvation. If you are saved, you are a recipient of God's covenant of grace. The word salvation, or the doctrine of soteriology, as it could be called. Soteriology is the doctrine of saving. Soter is a Greek word that means save. The doctrine of salvation is expressed in six ways. There is predestination. God has foreordained your salvation before the foundation of the world. There is nothing that you could do to obtain it. He already has delegated and selected the exact moment, hour, and time where you will repent and believe. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. There is justification. Justification, is, if you know your catechism, is an act of God's free grace whereby He pardons all your sins and accepts you as righteous in His sight. Only by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification makes you right with God. You have been justified. Jesus' perfect life and perfect death upon the cross has been applied in your place so that you can be made righteous in God's sight. You know, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Jesus Christ, our King and our Creator, has lived that perfect life that none of us could live. He has never sinned, not one time, and yet He has died the death that we all deserve to die, and those who are justified by faith through His work have been justified because of His perfect work. His work has been accomplished and applied. And now, the third step, regeneration, begins. You are regenerate. You begin to see the newness of life. You walk in that newness of life. It is that caterpillar to butterfly experience. Now you have the Spirit of God indwelling inside of you, and you have no choice but to acknowledge that. You can't just say a prayer. It is not good enough to just repeat a prayer that somebody states for you to have. It is not good enough. It's not what God requires of you. We see what true faith and true repentance is, as the Father says, I have sinned, as the Son says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He is truly repentant. He didn't just simply go there and act the part. He went there with a humble heart, with a repentant heart. He understood his position. He understood that he was not worthy to be called his son. But yet, that takes us to our fourth point, adoption. Yet the Father adopted him back. As the Son asked for his Father's possessions, this was only it would be upon the Father's death that he would then execute his belongings or his deeds or his whatever it is that he owned, his property would be given to his children. His older son will receive 2/3 of the property, and the younger son will receive 1/3 of the property. And in the Greek, it says that the father gave his bios. He gave his life. He gave his portion of his life to his youngest son. He gave his life for his younger son, and the younger son did whatever he wanted with it. He squandered his wealth. He lived a prodigal lifestyle. But yet, that word prodigal is extravagant spending, extravagant or exuberant tasks and feats in life. And that father, the gracious father, shows his prodigal nature as well as he receives his son back, as he adopts him back into the household. And then he celebrates with prodigal lifestyle celebration that only is fit for a son of the household. He kills a fatted calf. He freely gives all of his possessions and authority back as he gives him the ring and the shoes and the robe. He is prodigally giving everything back to his son with no questions asked, adopting him, making him one, making him a child. Are you a child? Are you adopted? Have you been adopted? Praise the Lord if you have. And then sanctification takes place. Sanctification is you becoming more like Christ. Yes, you've been justified. You have been regenerated. You have been adopted based upon the predestination of God. But your sanctification is a continual process. You'll become and be in conform to the image of Christ on a continual basis until that one day where we are all reaching the last point, glorification. Glorification is where you will be sinless, where you will no longer carry that sin nature, where your sanctification has reached its fullest point. You have been glorified. Your glorification is what we all hope to attain. Seeing the living God for who He truly is. Seeing our potential for who Christ made us to truly be. The ultimate crescendo. Our glorification, that day when we see the Father. We see that one, the Lamb, who's seated on the throne as if He has been slain. Where every tribe, tongue, and nation are together celebrating God's grace and His goodness in our lives. And as I said before, this is all hinged upon God's love. Apart from God's love, none of this exists. Apart from God's love, we don't receive common grace and we don't receive special grace. Apart from God's love, we are helpless and hopeless. But because of God's love, we have hope. We have a future and a hope. You have a reason to be filled with joy. You have reason to have peace. You have reason to exuberant and experience and express all of the fruits of the Spirit because of God's love. You can rest in the fact that if you are a child of God, you are loved. You can rest in the fact that if you are not, God is patient. God is caring. Yet He states that today is the day of salvation, that if you do not humble yourself and receive His love, that conscience that He has given you may be seared. You've maybe out of time. See, none of us know the day or the hour, but it is our duty to respect and to honor our Creator by humbling ourselves and accepting what He has done for us. Even the verse 20 is where I get this hinging upon love. So we'll just briefly. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It was his father's love that drove him to his son. It was his father's love. It says he felt compassion. It means In the Greek, it says it was in his gut. He felt it deep down in his gut. He had no other option but to run and embrace it and kiss his son. He didn't question what his son has done with the wealth. He didn't question where the son has been. He was just excited and exuberant. He was moved with compassion because he saw his son. He saw his child on his way home. And he wanted to make sure that his child had no worries, no reason to wait. He embraced him in his pig's lop. He embraced him and didn't care what he looked like. He didn't require his son to clean himself up before he saw his father. He took and accepted his son for exactly who he was. And that is the picture that Jesus is trying to portray to even the Pharisees in this moment. He is trying to tell the Pharisees, look, you who walk around in long robes, thinking that you honor God by the things that you do, but your heart, he says, you're outside your whitewashed tombs, but inside your dead man's bones. He is showing them that it doesn't matter what it is on the outside. It matters what's on the inside. The father had compassion in his guts, and he had to move and embrace his son. The Pharisees, no doubt, hated this. Why would the father show this much grace and mercy to this son? Not only has he squandered the family inheritance, he has worked with pigs. Pigs are unclean for the Jewish people, and he's covered in this pig filth, and he still embraces his son as if he is clean as a whistle. Why? Because the father knew the son's heart. And our Father, our God, our Creator knows your heart as well. He knows if your heart is hard and stone, and He wants and He desires to have your heart be made as flesh. He loves you. He loves you. God loves all of His creations, but He loves those who are experiencing His special grace in a special way. God loves all of His creation, but He loves you if you are His child in a special way. For He sees you just as He sees His son. He sees you as if you lived that perfect life that Jesus Christ has lived. He gives us a reason to celebrate. And that is why we should be celebrating. That is why we should attend church to glorify and worship the Father. But that is why we should also extend our helping hand to those around us, those who do not know God the Father. We, in today's church culture, things have crept in, I would consider New Age philosophies and theologies, were saying the supernatural doesn't exist, and it's only the natural things that occur that exist. That the Bible is just made up of old stories. That it's not actually God's inherent, infallible word. That the Bible is just made up of old traditions that we no longer have to hold to. Yes, it may be a good piece of literature, but it's not true. But those philosophies and those vain deceits that have crept in the church have left the church with seemingly one mission, and that's to be a humanitarian aid, to just do good works and thinking that that is what they celebrate in heaven. But no, we see that in each one of these parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, that it is that found individual, that one who has a repentant heart, who becomes a child of God. That is the reason that heaven celebrates, not because somebody ate some food. It is the salvation of souls that makes heaven celebrate. And that is what we should be celebrating as well. So will you please make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that God has commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that He has commanded. Why? Because Christ says that He is with you always, even until the end of the age. We have a mission as God's people, as God's recipients of His special grace, to extend His arms of saving grace to the nations. Now, we should not neglect humanitarian issues. That's not my point here. My point is that Let's celebrate with heaven as individuals are saved, as individuals are made partakers of the covenant of grace. Let's celebrate with heaven because we will one day be there celebrating the goodness and graciousness of our God and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the special gift of salvation that you have bestowed upon us. Help us to live out the faith that we confess. Help us to carry out the deeds that you have us to carry out. Help us to walk the gospel and talk the gospel, Lord God, to bring all men to faith and repentance in you. Help us to glorify your name as you have glorified your Son above all things. Lord God, give us patience, give us kindness, give us joy, and continue to share your mercy and grace upon us, Lord God, because we need it. Lord, you know we need it. As we stumble and fall short every day, we thank you for your grace that you have given us another day today, and you have given us another year on its way. Lord God, help us to walk out our faith without fear or trembling in 2020 and all the years to come until you return. Christ, Lord, Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's in your name we pray. Amen.